Good to be with you this morning. We're going to finish up today a study we actually started quite some time ago on the book of Colossians. We've gone through and tried to bring out some of the main themes as we go through this book. And if you remember chapter 1, Paul brings out the preeminence of Christ. How we worship the very Son of God that created the whole universe and holds the whole universe together. In chapter 2, he goes through really that worldly traditions don't bring us closer to the Lord, even though sometimes they seem to. The people seem to have been maybe even been worshiping different things like angels, but we worship the very Son of God. In chapter 3, he brings up to there again to focus on the things that really matter, what we might call godly living. And he brings the beginning of it, he says, focus your things on things above. Don't just look at this world, but look at what the big picture, so to speak. In chapter 4 that we'll be in today, he talks about prayer. And really the idea came to me when I was reading through this, the idea of, do we struggle in prayer? What do we think about our prayers? Do you ever think about wrestling in prayer? That's going to come out a few times today, and it's not maybe something you would have thought about. But I think often when we think about our prayers, how shallow are our prayers sometimes? I know I've thought back over my own life over the last year or so, and I know at times my prayers are pretty shallow. I end up praying almost maybe the same thing day after day, and maybe I don't put as much thought into it as we really should. What do we think about our prayers? Do we see the need for our prayers? Or do we think, well, God knows everything and He's going to take care of us? And do we see the need for prayer? Do we think of God as really listening to our prayers? Do we sometimes think of God being way up here? He's creator of the universe and we're way down here. Does He really care about the day-to-day type things that I bring to Him in prayer? Do we think about who God is? And we'll talk a little bit about that. Do we think about our prayers being very short-sighted or shallow? We hear somebody's sick, and that's on our mind, so we pray for them. But do you ever think about, do we pray more for the spiritual or for the physical? James tells us in the very beginning of James to take joy in the trials of this life because they bring us to maturity. But so often we face a trial in life, we just want God to fix it. We know that people don't come to the Lord when everything's just going the way they're going. They only come to the Lord when they have to. Really, it's the trials and things that we suffer in this that bring people to change their lives. But so often we just pray that God will make things good the way that we want them to be. And sometimes I wonder just how shallow our prayers are. Do we really think of God's will? Or do we think about our will? We think we're going to pray everything in God's will, but are we really praying that we want God to do everything the way we want it to be? Our will or His will? And sometimes that's something you need to think about. I know when I really went back and thought about some of the things I've prayed for, I've wondered about that. Do I pray that God's will be done, or do I just pray, God make this the way I think it should be? Really my will. Instead of God's will. And we think about divine providence. Some define divine providence as the silent sovereignty of God. That God's just as active today as He's ever been. But maybe we don't think about it that way. Now I'd like for you just to think about some of the great promises that God has given to us. And the fact that we know that God is with us. Look at what he says in Acts. These first two, I've got a few that we're going to go through. These are some of the sermons that Paul introduces the idea, really, of God to those who haven't really thought about God before. This is in Athens, so really the Greeks. And God who made the world and everything in it, this is the Creator, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling, He spread people over the whole world, and that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. And He is actually not far from each one of us. Now, there's two things I'd like for you to think about here. And the first one is, do you think of God hoping for something? We think of God as, God knows everything. He can do everything. Do we think of God hoping for something? But here He's talking about God hopes that we will reach out to Him, that we will come to Him. He says He's not far from us. God's not a God of afar. He wants to be close to us. He wants us to reach out to Him. And both of these, God is not a God of afar. He's a God that wants to be close to you. And He's given us a witness. Look at this is in an earlier sermon in the book of Acts. In past generations, God allotted all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And I think you can go on down to even think about the very creation that He's given us. He's given us plenty of witnesses of how much He loves us and cares for us. This is the God that we pray to. He's not a God of afar. In the Old Testament, God refers to Himself over and over again to Israel as the God that brought them out of the promised land, gave them the promised land. I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. If you actually look in a commentary, you see that's over and over again in the Old Testament. I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. What's God saying? I'm the God that's done this for you in the past. There's one phrase that says, I am the I am. That's why God introduces Himself to Moses. And actually, Jesus actually uses that in the New Testament. And that really has the idea, I am the God that acted for you in the past. I am the God who's acting for you now. I am the God who will act for you in the future. In other words, I am God of action. And I've done this in the past, and I'm doing it now, and I will do it in the future. Well, think about us today. What has God done for us? Notice one of the great verses to me in the Bible comes from Romans 8. And notice what Paul says. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, will He not also graciously give us all things? If God gave us His Son, do we think He's going to now forget about us? That's what Paul is saying. If He gave us His Son, isn't He going to now be with us and watch over us and give us whatever we need? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. In chapter 10, again, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. These all verses show the promises that we have from God. And we need not to forget the promises God has made to us. Most of us know Romans 8:28 by heart. For we know that those who love God and all things work together for good. Not saying everything will be good in its time, but it can work for good through God. For those who are called according to His purpose. These are the promises, or just some of the promises. Notice in Hebrews what He says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content in what you have. For He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do for me? These are the promises we have in our prayers before our Lord. Look over in 2 Corinthians, one that I've taken great solace with at times. Because there are times where when we're sorrowful, when bad things have happened to us. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God of our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. He's not saying that we won't suffer in this world. We will have afflictions. But we have a God who's going to be there with us. We have a God who will comfort us through anything that we face. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. We serve a God who wants to be with us, who wants to see us through. He's not saying that we won't suffer in this world, but we have a God
who will be there with us. And that's what we sometimes, I think, we lose sight of in our prayers. This morning, if you look over now back to our scripture reading, look in Corinthians, that Paul says, persevere in prayer. Some have devoted in prayer, but I thought the word persevere is a little stronger. This comes from the ESV. Because perseverance has that idea that something's hard, but you push through it. Sort of one translation is hang on. Do we think about doing that in prayer? Or are our prayers just pretty light and we get through them pretty quick? Do you ever think about perseverance? I always think about perseverance like when you're doing a workout, a physical workout. And you know, the coach told you to do 15 push-ups and you can only get 10, and those last five are really hard. You can pick up, maybe you can do more than that. But the idea of pushing through something. Do we think about pushing through in prayer? When prayers are hard and you have to keep doing them, hanging on in prayer, persevere in prayer. Being watchful with thanksgiving, at the same time, pray for us that God may open for us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every question. Persevere in prayer. Now look at the two things that Paul brings out. He says, first, be watchful. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? What's he talking about? There's a couple of examples. One is if you think about Jesus, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the great examples of prayer is Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. But he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the cross is only hours away now. He's right there facing the cross. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he goes off to pray. And he comes back after a few minutes, and Peter, James, and John have gone to sleep. And he said, wake up, be alert, lest you fall into temptation. The idea that we can drift along. We think everything's okay, but we need to watch ourselves that we don't fall into temptation. We need to be careful and watchful. It's easy to say that everything's going well, and often in our lives things aren't going well. And that's when we need to be watchful that we don't fall into temptation. Let me share another one of the great promises that we have. This comes from 1 Corinthians. And notice what Paul's saying. He just given us the example of the Israelites. They come out of Egypt. They saw all the great plagues and great miracles that God worked. And yet most of them fell in the desert because of unbelief. Notice what he says to us. Therefore, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Now, this is one of the great promises God has given to us. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Everybody's tempted. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but the temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We need to be watchful in our prayers, knowing that God is with us. He won't allow us to be tempted beyond, but we will be tempted, and we need to be watchful for that. And the next thing he says, be watchful and thankful. One of the great things of prayer is the idea of thanksgiving. And being thankful for all that God has given to us. And being thankful in prayer. And the third thing that Paul says in this section is pray for me. Now think about what Paul is saying. Is there someone that you could think of that would have God's ear any better than Paul? I mean, here's a man that Jesus appeared to in person on his way to Damascus. Here's a man that's given up everything. Probably the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. If there's anybody that could pray to God, wouldn't it be Paul? Yet Paul asked for their prayers. Their prayers were important to him. How important are our prayers for each other? If Paul needed their prayers, don't each one of us need the prayers of each other? Should not we be praying for each other? Paul asked for their prayer so he can continue to spread the gospel, that he could say the right things and he could use the opportunities. Those were important to him. And they came from the prayers of this church at Colossae, for the Colossians to pray for him. We need to be praying for each other. If Paul needed the prayers, don't each one of us need prayers from each other? The example I like for the story and the example is of wrestling in prayer also comes from Jacob. A few weeks back we looked at Jacob and we looked at how he swindled his brother out of the blessings. You remember? Jacob goes in and tells his father that I'm really Esau. You know, you think I'm Jacob, but I'm not. I'm Esau. Please bless me because I'm your oldest son. And he steals. He lies to his father and steals the blessings of Esau from his dad. In many ways, Jacob is not exactly a very upright kind of guy. Before this, he gets his birthright. Now, this is he doesn't really steal the birthright. Remember, Esau's out hunting all day, and he comes back in, he's hungry, and Jacob's got a nice big bowl of soup there, or stew, and Esau says, you know, I'm so hungry, give me something to eat. He said, well, sell me your birthright for a bowl of stew. Well, that kind of sounds ridiculous, but that's what Esau does. And because Esau did not value the birthright. In the New Testament, it says he despised it. He had no value for it. Well, what was the birthright? The birthright was really the blessings and being the inheritance of the oldest son. And those great promises that God had given to Abraham and repeated to Isaac now would go as a birthright to the oldest son. Jacob valued that. In other words, he valued God's blessings, where Esau did not. So even in taking the birthright, we start getting a picture of Jacob. Here is a person that he goes up and down with his life, but he does value God. When he, after he lies and cheats his brother around his blessings, he's forced to leave. And he goes up to be with his uncle Haran. This is a pretty good little journey, if you look at where he goes. They live down in here. This is basically Palestine. And he goes all the way up here to Haran to live with his uncle Laban, because Esau's about to kill him. And it's better to get out of town sometimes than to stay around. So he goes, this, if you look scale of miles down here, this is 100 miles. This is, I'd estimate, 400 miles or so. It's a pretty good little trip from up there up to Haran. But that's where he goes, and he lives with his uncle for 20 years. Some say it could have even been 40 years, depending on exactly how you read it. But he marries two of Laban's daughters, and he has 11 children. And God blesses him. He gets to be very rich with cattle and sheep and goats and stuff. But he pretty well overstays his stay with Laban, and he's not getting along with his father-in-law. But God tells him, go back home. Go back to the land of your fathers, to Isaac. And so Jacob gets everybody together, and he starts the journey home. Now, as he starts his journey home, you can see that he's a little bit apprehensive. He knows that Esau has made a vow to kill him. And he's afraid that when he gets back home, Esau is going to do exactly that. He's scared. On this whole way back, you can tell that Jacob is worried. What's he going to find when he gets home? But God has told him to come home, and that's what he does. He listens to God. He makes a covenant at Bethel as he goes out. And we usually think about the stairway to heaven, that I will be faithful to God. And he repeats that at the end, as we're seeing, that covenant he makes at Bethel. But on the way back, he gets all his sheep and goats, and he sends a lot of them ahead, and he stays behind. And notice this is in Genesis, what it said. This is the night before he's to meet Esau. And if you think about it, he's got this 400-mile drive. And I don't know how far they go, 10, 20 miles a day. So he's probably been thinking about this now for like a month or so as he goes home. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford at Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So everybody else has gone across the river, and Jacob has stayed basically at camp by himself. And he's basically going to pray and wrestle with God all night long. And a man wrestled with him, God actually in the form of an angel, as we read, until the break of day. When the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? He said, my name is Jacob. They said, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you want to know my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name Peniel, because he had seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. Now here, God in the form of an angel. So he wrestles with God. Now you can think about this different ways, where he spent the whole night basically in prayer. But it was physical too, because his hip was truly out of joint at the end of the night. But he wrestles and he's not gotten along even with men or with God. Yet he's always been to some degree faithful. And so in Jacob's life, we can see a man that goes up and down. I mean, he's done his share of lying and cheating, but he's always come back to the Lord. He's always believed in God. And that's where he says he's striven with men and with God and has prevailed and been faithful. And so you see in Jacob the idea that sometimes our lives can be struggled. He obeyed God. He was afraid. God had told him to go back home. He's waiting for Esau. He also hears Esau's coming with a whole bunch of guys. If you read through it, it says actually 400. I don't know if it's exactly 400, or that's just the idea that Esau's got a lot of guys with him and he's coming to meet Jacob. And when Jacob hears that, that's part of the reason he stays behind. Jacob thinks he's history. He was scared. But he also believed God. And so even though he knows Esau's coming, he knows God has told him to go meet Esau, he does. And of course, the two brothers, if you read through, are reconciled with each other as best they could be. We see that Jacob strives in his prayers. But he stays the course. And he finds approval with God. I think in Jacob, we get a person that, I mean, you look at Joseph's life, and it's almost beyond anything any of us could live up to. But Jacob is one that goes up and down with his life. If you look at his life, yet he was approved by God in such a way that his name would be changed to Israel. So his name would be the name of the people of God. He would be called Israel, and the people of God would be called after him. Now in chapter 4, we have another person that also struggles in prayer. If you look at the end of the story of Jacob and Hosea, notice what Hosea says about the story of that we read. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel. In other words, Esau and Jacob started fighting before they were born, is the point that he makes here. In the manhood, he strove with God. He strove with an angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor, and he met God at Bethel. If you live at the very end, towards the end, he renews the great covenant that he makes with God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us. So the idea with Jacob too is the idea, can we question God? Have you ever wondered when things happen, sometimes you almost go to God in prayer, but I don't know if you think about wrestling with God, but you think, why did this have to happen this way? What's going on, God, that this happened this way that it does? There are plenty of examples in the Bible of those who question God. The great king Hezekiah, one of the great kings of Israel, questions God. Elijah, probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, one that appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration to Christ. Elijah questions God. Moses himself, the great lawgiver, questions God. And if you look at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, you sort of say, Jesus questioned his Father. But there's always, it's all right to question God, but to come back to, your will be done, as Jesus does in the garden. And so even though sometimes we do struggle with God or question God, we come back to our belief in God. Look with me now in Colossians, at the end of this section, and another person that wrestles. Ephraim, if you read over in chapter 1, you find out he's the one that actually brought the word to the Colossians. Who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling. Some translations striving, and some translations wrestling. He always is wrestling on your behalf in prayers, that you may stand mature, fully assured in all of the will of God. Do we wrestle with each other? Do we wrestle for each other in prayer? Do we strive for each other? That's what it says this man did for them. Now, he's not with them at this time. He's away from them, and so he's spending his time praying for them while he's away. And it says he strives or struggles in prayer. I sometimes wonder about our prayers. If when God hears them, would they call, are our prayers pretty light? Are they pretty shallow sometimes? Do we really struggle for each other in prayer? That's the example that we have here in Colossians. And notice what he prays for. He prays that they will be mature, that they will be stand firm in their faith. That goes along with the idea of being watchful. But here we're being watchful for each other. That they can stand full in their faith and be assured of that which they believe. They can know whom they have believed and know that He is able to keep them safe. Do we pray that for each other? Do we pray for each other's maturity in the Christ and that we can stand firm together? I just wonder sometimes in our prayers if we pray for things that are so temporary sometimes. And we leave the things that really matter, so the eternal things, the maturity that we need to have in Christ, and the assurance that we have, that we know that we're on that pathway that leads to heaven. This morning, take a look at Colossians yourself, and you go back and read through this. This is not a very long book. It's 4 chapters. It takes you about 10 minutes to read the book of Colossians. And look at the way that Paul ends it with the idea of prayer and the importance of our praying for each other and our importance of really putting the effort into prayer, the idea of perseverance in prayer, pushing through in prayer, hanging on for each other. This morning, think about your prayer life this week and think about how we can really truly spend time praying for each other and maturing in our prayer life for each other. This morning, if you need to come to the Lord in any way, won't you come together, we stand and sing. When we walk